Okay, so Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at particularly verses 32 to 35 this evening, but I think I'll read from 32 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we thank you again that, Lord, we can come together and open these scriptures, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are the inspired word of the living God and therefore absolute truth. And Lord, as we come to consider again this great message that the Lord Jesus himself spoke to his disciples concerning things to come, concerning particularly the time of his coming, Lord God, we realize that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we really could not understand these things. Lord, it'd perhaps make no more sense than some of the words of the prognosticators and the so-called other prophets of this world. But Lord God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has come to bring light and, Lord God, understanding to those that, Lord God, by your grace you would speak to. And Father, we ask this evening as we consider your word together that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and reveal your truth to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we continue to work our way through these chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, which contain this great Olivet discourse in which Jesus gives a very specific and detailed answer to the three questions his disciples asked him right at the beginning of the chapter there in verse 3. They asked him, when will these things be? And that, as we saw back then, that particularly refers to the destruction of the temple. Jesus had just mentioned to them, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus' disciples asked, when will these things be? And they go on to ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so what we've seen is that really verses 4 to 31 comprise Jesus' answer to those questions. Verses 4 to 14, it seems to me, outline various general signs, which are things that will happen prior to the Lord's return. And then verses 15 to 28 contain, I think, very specific signs, things that will happen during the tribulation, unmistakable things that will happen during the tribulation. And then there in verses 27 to 31 that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, there Jesus describes his second coming and certain things that will take place at that time. So all this we've already considered. So now in this next section, it seems to me Jesus turns his attention to the very important subject of watchfulness. You see, knowing what the signs of the times are is one thing. You can read what the Bible says here and in Daniel and in Revelation, in the various passages in Paul's epistles where he talks about end times prophecy, and perhaps you could know all that and learn all that, and maybe you read Tim LaHaye's books and things like that, and you can have a knowledge of all those things. But you know, knowledge is one thing, knowing things is one thing. But you know, the Lord doesn't want us just to be people with heads full of knowledge. In fact, the Apostle Paul somewhere warned about knowledge. He said, knowledge puffs up. And that's it. There's a danger there. Knowledge can puff up. You can be so clever in your own mind. But you know, the Lord, I don't despise knowledge, by the way. Knowledge is good and knowledge is important. And the Lord shows us so many things in his word. You could spend your lifetime, devote your lifetime to this book. And the knowledge, the revelation that God gives, it's wonderful. But you know, the Lord doesn't want us just to have heads full of knowledge. You know, he wants us to understand there's an application to all this. This prophecy is intended to do something to us. It's intended to do something in us. To help us discern the times, yes, that's vital. And I'm staggered at Christians who can't see that these are the last days. I mean, to me, it's screaming in your face if you read your Bible. It really is. And it's to help us discern the times so that we as God's people might know what to do. But really, it should also be saying to us, well, in view of the soon return of the Lord, how ought we to live? In view of these things, this is what we've been considering in 2 Peter, of course. And so in this part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he turns his attention and turns our attention to the subject of watchfulness and how we should live in view of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so here in verses 32 to 35, he begins with a parable, and we call it the parable of the fig tree. And of course, Jesus, you know, often taught using parables, didn't he? And a parable is really a story or a picture drawn from everyday life, something familiar to the hearers that Jesus uses, or the writers of the scriptures use, to teach spiritual truth. And sometimes a parable might have, you know, an obvious, simple meaning that is easily recognisable by anybody. There's often that surface meaning that's easily recognisable to anyone. And an example of that, of course, would be the Good Samaritan. You know, everybody, Christian or not, talks about, they know what we mean by a Good Samaritan. In fact, there's an organisation that's called itself the Samaritans. It's not a Christian organisation, but it calls itself that. Why? Because the idea is that they want to be helpful to people in trouble, people who feel depressed or have problems or whatever. They want to be there at the end of the line to be a good Samaritan. A good Samaritan is somebody who helps out. And so that is an example of a parable where there is that easily recognisable meaning on the surface. Usually, though, with parables, the parables of Jesus at any rate, there is usually a deeper spiritual meaning too. That's often only understood by those to whom the Lord reveals it. I remember being told when I was a child in Sunday school that the purpose of a parable was to make something easy to understand. But actually, that isn't really so. And if you turn to Matthew 13, Jesus says something that It's quite extraordinary in a sense. It is certainly not the explanation of parables that I've just said, that it makes things easy to understand. Matthew 13 and verse 10 says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So what Jesus is saying there is that one of the reasons he uses parables is so that truth can be hidden from them who are hard of heart, but that he reveals truths to his own people. So with a parable, there's often this deeper meaning that cannot really only be understood by those to whom the Spirit of God reveals it. And so it seems to me, when we look at this parable of this fig tree here in Matthew 24, it can be interpreted, if you like, at two levels. There's that obvious, straightforward meaning that's not at all difficult to see or to understand. But there is also, I think, more to this than initially meets the eye. A more specific message, which it is possible to miss if you only stick with the obvious surface meaning. So all I want to do this evening is I want to look at this parable of the fig tree, and I want to look at it first from the obvious and straightforward interpretation and meaning, and then I want us to try and dig a little deeper and see if there's a little bit more here. So let's start then with the obvious. Let's just read it again. "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away," Jesus said. So the meaning is obvious, isn't it? Well, I think it is. Jesus is saying, just as you can discern the seasons by what is happening in nature, so you will be able to discern the nearness of the Lord's return by watching for the signs that I have given to you. You get what he said? "You also, when you see all these things, know that it is near." What things? Well, the things that he's been talking about from verse 4 down to verse 31, the signs that he's been given. "You also," he's talking to disciples, "when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors." So just as you can discern what the seasons are by looking at nature, you should be able to discern when the Lord's return is near by looking at the sorts of signs he's given. See, in our country, we can generally tell that spring is near when we see the bulbs, daffodils, start to flower, don't we? And we know that summer is near when certain other flowers are in bloom. If you have a garden and you have plants that come back every year, you know when that one's flowering, you know it's May or June or whenever it, because it comes around at virtually the same time every year. We know that when certain flowers blossom, summer is near, or when the trees are in full leaf and when the daylight is longer. You know, these are signs of nature by which we discern the seasons. Now, in the land of Israel, the fig tree, you see, was one such sign that the people who live there could use to determine the nearness of certain seasons. You see, the fig tree that Jesus is referring to here, it came into leaf and it brought forth figs at certain times of the year, so that by observing the condition of the fig tree, one could know whether it was winter or spring or summer or autumn, or if those seasons were near. As it happens, this particular fig tree in Israel actually bears fruit twice a year. The earlier, smaller figs grow from the sprouts of the previous year, and they begin to appear at the end of March and were usually ripe by May or June. And they appear simultaneously or just before the leaves. So that is the spring crop okay? And then later, a much larger figs developed on the new spring shoots and were gathered from August to October. That was the late summer crop, the autumn crop. So basically, you see, you could tell what time of the year or what the season was simply by observing the signs of the fig tree, you see. And so here in Matthew 24, Jesus says, learn this parable from the fig tree. In the same way that you recognize the time of year by the natural signs in the fig tree, so if you watch for the signs I've just outlined, you will be able to know if my coming is near, very near, or at the door. And of course, that will certainly be true for those living during the tribulation, those who see the abomination of desolation mentioned there in verse 15. When they see that standing in the holy place, that will be a sign that they can't miss. That generation, as it says in verse 34, who see that will certainly not pass away until all these things are completed. Why? Because there's only 3.5 years, you see, between the setting up of the abomination of desolation and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious appearing. Incidentally, it was also true concerning that first question that Jesus asked, that Jesus' disciples asked him regarding the destruction of the temple, which of course Luke gives a far more detailed account of Jesus' answer to that. You find that in Luke 21 verses 8 through 24. That generation did not pass away until those things were fulfilled. How do I know? Because depending on whether you believe in a 32 AD or 33 AD crucifixion, there are various views on that. Just to declare myself, I believe he was crucified in 32 AD, but some people say 33. Makes no difference as far as this is concerned. Depending on whether you take a 32 or 33 AD crucifixion, the fact is it was only 37 or 38 years before the temple was destroyed. That happened in AD 70 when General Titus led the Roman troops in and they destroyed the temple and burned the city. And in biblical Hebrew thought, a generation is often regarded as approximately 40 years is a generation. The wilderness wanderings were 40 years. If you read the book of Judges, there seems to be 40-year cycles. That David's reign was 40 years. And so some people say a generation in biblical terms is assessed as being around 40 years. So it was 38 years, 37 or 38 years before that prophecy was fulfilled. So that generation didn't pass away until all that was fulfilled. Okay, so the parable has this straightforward meaning of watch for the signs that I've given you, and you will know whether my return is near, very near, or at the door. Very well. But what you can't determine from the signs of nature, such as the condition of a fig tree, is exactly how near, can you? You can't. You can only get a general idea by observing nature. And that's definitely true here in England at the moment. I mean, I talked about, you know, spring's round the corner when your daffodils are blooming. Well, mine were blooming in January in our front garden, and spring didn't really come until, well, I don't know, when it came, actually. It was sort of seasons are all a bit mixed up, aren't they, at the moment? You know, whether you believe that's global warming or not, I'll leave that one to you. But I'm just simply saying, you can't definitely know. It's not an exact science, is it? Determine the seasons by the observation of nature. And that is also true when it comes to observing some of these, what I call, general signs that Jesus gave. For example, verse 5, you've got false Christ. Verse 6, wars and rumours of wars. Verse 7, you've got war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. Verses 9 to 12, persecution, false prophets, and a falling away from the faith. And I call all these general signs because, you see, to a greater or lesser degree, Such things have happened right down the centuries, haven't they? They have. Now, we might want to bring a case to say there's a marked increase in seismic activity or something like that. We might want to say there's more disease and pestilence than ever was before. I don't know. We might want to say there's more wars. I'm not quite sure whether somebody living in 1942 would agree. But we could make a case for some of these things. Even so, we don't know whether such things are going to go on escalating for another 100 years, do we? Really? We can't say from that just how soon. You have no way of telling just how near the Lord's return is from signs like that, or whether he is really at the doors. So let me just share with you then another way we might interpret the parable of the fig tree that might actually help us understand that it's nearer than many people think. First of all, cast your mind back a few months, I can't remember when we were looking at Matthew 21. Okay, you'll recall when we were looking at that passage in Matthew 21 verses 18 to 20, there you've got the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Okay, now, whilst it's quite some time since on a Sunday evening we were looking at that passage in Matthew 21 because Ian's very slow, actually, when you look at these events chronologically, the fact is it was only the day before this, when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, it was only the day before that he cursed the fig tree, if you actually look at it. And it was on the same day that he gave this Olivet Discourse that they were coming back to Jerusalem in the morning and they noticed it had withered up. And they commented on that to Jesus. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach them about the nature of true faith. True faith produces good fruit, spiritual fruit, fruit that is pleasing to God. Whereas mere external religion, however impressive it looks outwardly or from a distance, without faith, it can produce no real spiritual fruit, nothing at all that's truly pleasing to God. And you see, it's just like that fig tree that Jesus cursed. He was hungry, it says in Matthew 21, and he saw this fig tree in the distance, and it was in full leaf. So it looked as though, from a distance, it looked as though it was fruitful. But when he got up to it, he found nothing on it but leaves. There was no figs on it. There was no fruit on it. And as I pointed out back then, when we were looking at that passage, in connection with the context, that fig tree represented, you see, the Jewish religion, Judaism, as it was at the time, particularly as it was represented by the leaders of that religion and its priesthood. It was just like that fig tree. You see, outwardly and externally, they were still doing all the rituals, all the religious rituals, many of which are found in the Bible. They were observing the traditions of the fathers. They were doing all of that. And some of them, they were carrying these things out paying tremendous attention to detail. So from a distance, you see, outwardly, it all looked fine from a distance. But inwardly and actually, they were corrupt. And that is evident. That's not a prejudicial statement that I'm making at all. It's evidenced by the fact that Jesus had to come and cleanse the temple, for one thing. Why? Because they turned it into a scam, a money-making scam, in which the chief priests were creaming off money. We explained all that at the time. But more specifically, you see, the fact that they were corrupt, despite all the outward religiosity and all of that, is evidenced by the fact that they were about to officially reject and crucify the Messiah. As Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples, they are plotting his demise. Within 2 days of this, they will have crucified him. Formerly rejected the only Saviour God ever sent into this world, and the only one who, through whom man could be cleansed of sin and brought back into a right relationship with God so that man can bear fruit. Therefore, they were and they remained under a curse. As are the people of any religion, whatever it calls itself, Christian or Buddhist or whatever it calls itself, people may be as religious as it's possible to be. But without faith in Christ, without Christ, they can bear no fruit whatsoever that is pleasing to God. But you see, in the immediate context, it is evident to me that the fig tree that Jesus cursed was figurative of the Jewish religion, the Jews, Israel, in their rejection of the Messiah. And it was this same day that Jesus' disciples saw the cursed tree withered and heard Jesus teaching on him that they're now listening to this Olivet Discourse. So I put it to you that this is still in their minds, and therefore it's significant that Jesus here should choose to illustrate his point regarding watchfulness by referring to the fig tree. It was spring, Passover time. That's how I know it's spring. It's Passover. He's crucified at Passover. There was no fruit on the tree. There should be the beginnings, at least, of the spring fruit, the early fruit. And this tree now is withering away. So the Jewish religion. No fruit without Christ. They rejected Christ, they crucified him at Passover. And so the whole thing was withering away. And within 37, 38 years, they didn't even have a temple and an operational priesthood anymore. It was withering away, you see. Now, with that fig tree in the disciples' minds, Jesus now says, learn this parable from the fig tree. What fig tree? That fig tree. That's the only fig tree that they've had anything to do with over the past 24 hours. It's that fig tree. When its branches, Jesus says, have become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. But I guess his disciples were thinking, how on earth is that fig tree now going to produce any fruit in spring or summer or ever? It's withering away. He's cursed it. It's withering away. And you see, for 19 centuries, people could well have asked the same question. In fact, they have asked the same question about the Jews. Yeah? How could they ever be a nation again? How could they ever be? They've rejected the Messiah. They've been scattered throughout the nations. All over the world, there's these Jewish communities and Israel. Well, it just was like a heap for most of that time. Okay? How could they ever be a nation again? How could they ever be restored to the land? How could they ever bear fruit unto God? They rejected Christ. They are under a curse. But you know what? You would either have to be blind or you would have to be a Muslim not to see that Israel does exist as a nation today. It exists in the land of promise. It's there. They are there. And that land has been a desolate waste for almost 19 centuries, but now it's blossoming as a garden. Amen. Again. In May 1948, in fulfillment of Isaiah 66, verse 8, a nation was born in a day. Yeah. And if you go on to read the next verse, verse 9, there it says, the Lord goes on to say, shall I bring to the time of birth and shut up the womb? That's what God says. And it's a question to which the answer is no. Shall I bring to the time of birth and shut up the womb? God doesn't do that. Now, Israel have not yet come to the point where there's been a national conversion of Israel, although, praise the Lord, there are Jews coming to faith in Christ. We talked earlier in our AGM about supporting CWI, and they're just one of many ministries that are working amongst Jewish people, both in the land of Israel and worldwide. And there are Jews who are coming to see that Jesus is their Messiah. Praise the Lord. And what often happens, you know, when a serious Jew becomes a believer, often they make great Bible teachers, you know. They really, really do. And God is doing a work amongst them. But there's no national conversion yet. By and large, the vast majority of them are still in blindness, but there will be. There will be a national conversion. Romans 11, verse 25 to 27. All Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Even so, right now, even though there's no national conversion right now, the branch of the fig tree is tender and is putting forth leaves in preparation for the summer fruit that will be harvested in autumn, if you catch my drift. So verse 34 then says this: assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, let me close then with this thought. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. I've already said that biblically speaking, a generation roughly approximates to 40 years. If you turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 21, verse 24 says, and they, that is the Jews, those living in Jerusalem and round about, they will fall by the edge of the sword. That has happened, AD 70 and onwards. That has happened exactly as foretold. And be led away captive into all nations. That has happened exactly as it says. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That has happened, and it's still happening to this present time. Now, time won't permit me this evening to discuss fully what is meant by the times of the Gentiles. No doubt in our studies in Daniel that we're going to start in a few weeks, we'll actually be able to explain that fully. Briefly, though, it is a reference from the book of Daniel, in which God declared that from the fall of Jerusalem in 605 BC to Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem would be ruled by a succession of Gentile powers, so that the Jews would not have autonomous rule over what had been their capital city and the sovereign national life. So in short, that has happened. First there was Babylon, then Babylon, but the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire that fell to the Greek Empire that ultimately was taken over by Rome. And since then, we're talking about the land of Israel and Jerusalem, it's been trodden by many, many different groups of people and empires. There was the Ottoman Empire. Muslims ruled over Jerusalem for many, many years. And then the British took it back from the Ottoman Empire. And Britain, incidentally, divided up the land and gave most of it to Muslims. We went back on our promise, actually. But that's, again, for another time. How many of us know that in 1967, after the Six-Day War, was the first time in over 2,500 years that Jerusalem as a whole came back into the hands of the Jews, hands of Israel, 1967. That was the end of the Six-Day War. Now, since then, and for political reasons, and no doubt a lot of shenanigans going on behind closed doors, they gave part of it back, and it's a partition city right now. But in 1967, it fell back into their hands. And despite every effort on the part of their enemies, in spite of every effort on the part of Muslims, despite the double crossing of Britain and the USA, who are supposed to be allies, especially the USA, despite the anti-Semitism and anti-Israel policies of groups of nations like the EU and organisations like the BBC, they're still there. They're still there. The fig tree has already become tender and is putting forth leaves again. Now, at what point the generation who see it become the generation that will not pass away until all these things are completed, who can really say? You see, in 1948, based on the idea that I gave you that 40 years is a generation in biblical terms, many predicted that 1988 would be the second coming. You see, in fact, some wrote books and some made a fortune out of selling those books. Of course, Jesus didn't come in 1988. So at that point, some Christian prophecy scholars kind of readjusted the thinking a little bit, and they said, ah, no, the 40 years goes from 1967, because that's when Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people. So they predicted that in 2007, Jesus would return. But he didn't come in 2007 either. So who can say when the point in time from which the generation who see these things will not pass away until all these things are complete, who can say when that point in time comes? I don't know. One thing I do know is this. We see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, and Jesus said in verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And more than that, we can't say at this point in time, but we are seeing the fig tree putting forth its leaves, are we not? Jesus said, when you see that, know that it's near. Know that it's near. I'm not going to give you a date. I'm not going to say 1988 or 2007 or 2017. I'm not going to say any date. But I'm going to say it's near, because Jesus said that. So we live in exciting times then, don't we? Let's be watchful, brothers and sisters. And I'm not talking about going, living on top of a hill and doing nothing as we wait for the second coming. That's not what Jesus wants. We get on with life. We live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while we're here. We do all those things Jesus asked us to do, but we keep an eye out for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you took the trouble, Lord, to put things like this in your word so that we, your people, might know if and when your coming is near or very near, or at the door. And Lord God, it seems to me, looking at these things and looking at Israel and where they are today and looking at the state of things in the world, that Lord God, surely his coming is very near. Lord, deliver us from any kind of sense of wanting to predict dates or even years, but help us as your people to live right in our generation, to be a witness to your truth. And Lord God, above all, to be those who will be busy with the business of the gospel in the days that we have left, that Lord God, you might be honoured and glorified in our lives, in our fellowship, Lord God, in all that we do, Lord, let us be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.